Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, indeed. This is hour number two of Catholic Answers Live. 1-888-31-TRUTH is the toll-free phone number. We're talking about Jesus with Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers. CarloBroussard.com is his website. And Carlo, great topic. Good to talk to you again, sir.
Oh, it's great to talk to you as well, Patrick. It's great to be on, man.
Before we talk further about encountering Jesus and the difference he makes, let's mention that you and I are going to be at the same conference, my brother, October 29th in beautiful Catholic Omaha at the Spirit Catholic Radio and Catholic Answers Conference. Looking forward to getting there and hanging out with our Archbishop George Lucas, the Archdiocese of Omaha Archbishop, James Connolly, the Bishop of the Diocese of Lincoln, Tim Staples, a guy you may be familiar with, Carlo, Trent Horn also.
Yeah, those guys do sound pretty familiar, Patrick.
Fun. This is going to be a really power-packed experience. What are you talking about there?
Yeah, it's going to be a blast. I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to be talking on the splendor of the Catholic faith. Just a little sneak peek. We'll be talking about basically how in the Catholic Church we have the fullness of the truth and life that Jesus came to reveal, that truth that's guaranteed in its purity with the protection by the magisterium of the Church, the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope, and how we have the fullness of life in all of the seven sacraments. We have all of the gifts that Jesus came to give us, and in there lies the spirit, the splendor of the Catholic faith.
So to connect, if you want to join us, it's only $19 for the entire experience. Call 855-571-0200. That's 855-571-0200. Or, this might be easier to remember, SpiritCatholicRadio.com. That's in Omaha, the Spirit Catholic Radio and Catholic Answers Conference, October 29th. We're going to talk about facilitating that life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. Free parking, lunch provided. We're going to bring all the stuff that you need to explain and defend your faith with confidence. There'll be a small Catholic Answers bookstore there, and learn how to be an evangelist, how to share the faith effectively and with confidence. That's what we're going to do. Looking forward to seeing you there in person, my friend.
Yeah, me too, Patrick.
All right.
It's going to be great.
So what difference does Jesus make? There's so many different ways to bounce that ball.
Right.
Maybe we can start with something that you and I have discussed more than once off the air, and that is not just his teaching, right? Not just that he's historically verifiable as a person, but he changes us. He redeems us from something. You can't have a neutral reaction to Jesus. He's the great divider in a way, right? He came not to bring peace but a sword. What does he redeem us from?
What difference does
he make?
You could take two approaches to answering the question. One approach, of course, would be apologetically, you know, if he is not God, then there's not much difference that he makes, for he would just be one great holy man among many, one wise teacher or good moral man, and thus we would be left in our sins. If he is God, well then, as you said, it makes all the difference in the world. Both apologetically speaking, because we have evidence for his claims to divinity, it would require our submission of faith to him, but also on a spiritual level and pastorally, it makes all the difference for us personally, because if Jesus is not God and who he says he is, then as I said, we're left in our sins. There is no salvation. We're still barred from heaven. There is no redemption of the world. Our redemption, our salvation, is dependent on whether Jesus Christ is indeed God. Because if he's not God, then his act on the cross is just one more good example of how to die for friends. We have plenty of examples of that throughout human history, and even in modern day, in our soldiers who are fighting for our freedom, who sacrifice their lives every day for us. We have all sorts of those kinds of examples. If Jesus is not God, then he's just one among many people of someone dying for his friends, laying down his life, or in that case, in Jesus' case, he would just be simply, unfortunately, dying for something, for a crime he did not commit. But if he is God, well, then his act on the cross would have infinite value, which could merit for us the reward of eternal life, which he reveals to be unconditional, infinite, an experience of unconditional knowledge and love as we enter into that triune life of the Blessed Trinity. If he's not God, well, then that eternal reward is a moot point. It's null and void. It's useless. It's pointless. As you know, Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI stated in his encyclical Spes Salvi, if Jesus is not God, we could say that the dark door of time would not have been thrown open. We would not have the clarity or the clear picture of what our eternal destiny is, namely being united with God in heaven, because we wouldn't have the redemption of the world. We wouldn't have the salvation from sin that Jesus won for us with his death on the cross.
Carlo, what evidence do we have that Jesus, A, said he was God, and B, his believers believed him and acted as such?
Right. Well, we could look, you know, the classic examples, Patrick, that apologists normally point to is, for example, in, you know, John 8, 58 through 59, where he ascribes the divine name, I am, to himself, which merits a charge of blasphemy. At least in that passage in John 8, the Jews were told that the Jews sought to kill him. In John 10, 30 through 33, Jesus Christ says, I and the Father are one. We're told that the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he, a man, made himself equal to God. There are several other clear passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus clearly claims to be God. However, there are some skeptics who are hesitant in accepting those claims from the Gospel of John because John's Gospel was written later, around AD 90. And so the claim from skeptics goes, well, this is only in John, which came later. There's really no evidence that Jesus claimed to be God from the earlier Gospels, namely the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we actually do see Jesus claiming to be God in the Synoptic Gospels. If we could just focus in particular in Mark chapter 2, verse 5.
Carl, let me press pause.
Yeah.
Synoptic means what for folks who've never heard the term before?
How all of these three Gospels are similar in nature, similar in the way that they portray Jesus' life and deeds.
So Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
That's right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John is, scholars have always pointed out John's Gospel is different in nature than the other three. Primarily because of a high Christology, as some will assert. But I think we can see Jesus' claims to divinity even in Mark, which scholars say is the earliest gospel, whether you take a Markan priority or a Matthew priority. That's kind of up for debate, but most scholars will take Mark as being the first gospel and the earliest. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, we see clearly Jesus claiming to have the power to forgive sins, which is a divine prerogative according to Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. Only God has the power to forgive sins. And he actually merits the charge of blasphemy. In the very text, his audience said that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus actually vindicates or validates his claim to forgive sins by healing the paralytic there in Mark chapter 2. So we have evidence from Mark. Matthew presents evidence as well. Matthew chapter 11, verses 9 through 10, we read about how Jesus refers to John the Baptist as the voice that prepares the way of the Lord, right? Referencing Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3 in the Old Testament. But what's interesting, Patrick, is that in those Old Testament prophecies, the voice prepares the way of the Lord, namely Yahweh. Jesus identifies John the Baptist as that voice, as that messenger, preparing the way for him. And so thus, that's an implicit claim to be Yahweh, God himself. And then mm-hmm. we also have a couple of examples from Luke as well. But that's Jesus' claims himself, but we also have evidence from the early Christian testimony to Jesus' divinity. Mm-hmm. We got scores and scores. I think one classic example is Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. St. Paul makes it clear, "For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And for all of those historians out there, if you want something even earlier than that writing, you can look at the in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, scholars see in this hymn, it's very early. And in that hymn, St. Paul says in Philippians 2, 5, actually verse 6, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Notice, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or as the Greek says, exploited. So Paul clearly believes that Jesus is God. So we have Jesus' claims himself, and we also have the early Christian testimony, which is an argument for the fact that Jesus actually claimed to be God. For why would these first century Jews go around proclaiming Jesus to be God unless mm-hmm. he actually did that? Doesn't make sense that they would make it up.
Right. Yeah, that doesn't fit the facts. People usually don't endure torture and other inconveniences for the sake of a nice pious lie.
Sure.
Carlo, we're, as always, our time is cranking forward here. Let's take a pause and we'll open the phone lines and we'll talk to skeptics, maybe people who think that the existence of Jesus Christ is actually in doubt, or maybe you think the gospel writers themselves had some kind of angle or motive for deception or misrepresenting the identity and the doctrine of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Give us a call. What difference does Jesus make? That is our topic on Catholic Answers Live with apologist Carlo Broussard. This is Catholic Answers Live. I'm Patrick Coffin. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. It is toll-free. We love free stuff, including our toll-free number. So give us a call and we'll have a great conversation for the balance of the show. Don't miss it.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Broussard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
This is Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about a new resource so good it deserves a place in the library of every Catholic who is serious about his or her faith. Did you ever read something in the Bible that made you just scratch your head? Have you ever been challenged to defend a seemingly scandalous verse of Scripture? You're not alone. The Bible contains more than a few hard sayings, apparent contradictions, myth-like events and figures, and passages that seem to be embarrassingly out of step with modern culture or science. How can you, as a Catholic, reconcile such things with your own faith and with what the Church teaches about the inspiration and inerrancy of sacred Scripture? Don't worry. As my good friend and brother in the faith, Trent Horn, explains in his new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties, God's revelation in the Bible is not something Catholics need to be ashamed of. In Hard Sayings, the first book of its kind, Trent examines dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offers clear, reasonable, and Catholic explanations to unlock their true meaning. He also provides basic principles for reading and interpreting Scripture that the wisdom of the Church has developed over the centuries. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His Church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teens spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to the show, 1-888-318-7884. That's the quickest and most direct way to reach our guest, Mr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist here at Catholic Answers. I want to welcome people listening to us for the very first time. The newest station as part of the EWTN radio family is FM 100.9. It's the Light of Truth Radio, KSMJ, that's serving the Edmond, Oklahoma area. Big congrats to our good friend Jeff Finnell and the team there at Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Great job, as usual, expanding the tribe of people who get to hear about Jesus Christ and the church that he founded. Welcome to all listeners hearing us today, this week. I guess week of the 22nd is their launch week. 100.9 FM, KSMJ, serving Edmond, Oklahoma. Good to have you aboard. The newest member of the EWTN radio family. Now, call the number, 1-888-31-TRUTH, and identify yourself as such, and we'll get you a great Catholic answer live about what difference Jesus makes with Carlo Broussard. Let's go, first of all, to Naperville, Illinois, on Catholic.com. It's Margot. Hey, Margot.
Hi, Patrick. Hi, Carlo. It's your number one fan and
Catholic.
There's not even a close second. Go ahead, Margot.
Okay, my question is, what is the difference between monophysitism and monothelitism? I was in a discussion with your founder, actually, Carlo Keating, and it came up that he asked me what the difference was, and I didn't know what to say, so I thought I'd ask Carlo.
Well, they're both throat infectious conditions, but I understand one is contagious. Carlo, can you help with that?
Yeah.
Maybe not.
So monophysitism stands for one nature. And this was a heresy that was taught by Eutyches and was condemned at the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon, however you wish to pronounce it, in 451. And it basically taught that the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human, were fused into one single or mono nature. So his human nature was kind of like dissolved, like a drop in the honey of sea, you might say, or a drop of water in the sea. And the human nature dissolved into the divine nature. So Christ having only one nature, namely his divine nature. Now, monothelitism, it actually taught, was another heresy that arose later, centuries later, that taught Christ had two natures, a human and a divine nature, but it taught that Christ only had one will, namely the divine will. So monothelitism acknowledged Christ having two natures, but denied his possession of a human will. And if my memory serves me correctly, I think monothelitism would be condemned at the Third Council of Constantinople, and that would have been in the 7th century, so about like 680 to 681, somewhere around in there. Does that help?
Okay.
Margot?
Yeah, I think that should help. Thank you so much, and I love listening to you guys, so keep up the great work.
Thank you,
Thanks, Margot. Go Blackhawks.
Oh, yes, go Blackhawks.
All right. It's 20 after the hour. Thank you, Margot. 888-31-TRUTH, the difference Jesus makes. Let's go to Ralph now in New Jersey on 89.3 EWTN FM radio. Hey, Ralph.
Yes, hi. How are you tonight?
Good,
Doing
thank
well.
You. How can Carlo help you?
Yes, I have both Catholic and non-Catholic relatives.
Mm-hmm.
And I was concerned, what happens to non-Catholics at death? Do they go to heaven or hell?
Okay, very good question. It's a packed question.
No pressure, Carlos.
Yeah. Well, the short answer, Ralph, is we don't know. We don't know exactly where anybody goes when they die, except for when the Pope infallibly declares someone to be a canonized saint. But with your question touches on, many people have a false understanding that if someone is not a Catholic, namely they're outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, then when they die, well, then they would automatically go to hell. And that is a myth. That is not true. The Church does teach for the possibility of salvation for those who are outside the visible boundaries of the church, whether they're a non-Catholic Christian or even a non-Christian, an unbeliever. The church taught this in the Second Vatican Council and in her document of Lumen Gentium, as well as Gaudium et Spes. I think Gaudium et Spes, section 22, and Lumen Gentium, it might be section 16. If I'm not mistaken, I might be mistaken on that. And then the church is teaching, goes all through centuries back. It can be found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church as well. But the point is that the church allows for the possibility of salvation outside the visible boundaries of the church on condition that the individual is not responsible for his or her ignorance of the fullness of truth that subsists in the Catholic Church. So whatever truth or whatever grace that an individual has outside the visible boundaries of the church, that truth and that grace, which comes from the church, the body of Christ, can be a means of salvation for that individual person. Now, that is not to say that the church, the Catholic Church, doesn't matter. That does not mean that Jesus didn't establish the Catholic Church. It simply allows for God, who is omnipotent, who is infinite, who can work in mysterious ways outside the ordinary means of salvation in the church, namely the sacraments, and save individuals who are in good faith, you might say, who have maybe what the church in her tradition has often spoken of as an implicit desire. That is to say, if they would know the fullness of truth and life that subsists in the Catholic Church, well, then they would choose it, and thus God can judge the heart with that and with regard to that. God can see inside the heart of individuals to know that if the truth were revealed to them, they would accept it. So, short answer, we don't know. Is it possible for a non-Catholic to be saved when they die? Yes, the church teaches that on certain conditions. And the church also teaches that just because you're a Catholic and you're sitting in the pew on Sundays and you're on the registry, it doesn't mean you're automatically going to heaven when you die. Even as a Catholic, we must live according to the truth and the grace that we're aware of and that has been given to us. And even for us as Catholics, we have greater culpability because when much is given, much is required. Does that help, Ralph?
Yes, it does. I don't want to make it too much longer, but would an atheist therefore be automatically excluded from salvation at death?
Short answer, no, not necessarily. Because remember, Ralph, even unbelievers, even those who would not acknowledge the existence of God, it is possible, and notice I emphasize the word possible, it is possible for even those to be saved. Because consider this, Ralph, let's say somebody who is a self-professed atheist and they reject God's existence, but let's say hypothetically, in their mind, subjectively, their view of God, their understanding of God is a flawed picture of God and not the correct understanding of God and something we would reject as well as Catholics. And let's say that individual dies. Well, if that individual was not culpable, that is to say not responsible for his or her false picture of God that they were rejecting and were living according to whatever truth they could derive from the natural light of human reason and responding to whatever actual graces God was granting unto that individual, well, then it is possible God could save them. That person could be saved.
Thanks for that, Ralph. Two easy questions back to back. 1-888-31-TRUTH, that's the toll-free number. It's 25 minutes after the hour. We're just looming toward our non-negotiable hard break. So I will remind folks, if you want to see myself and no, not see myself, see me and Carlo Broussard and Trent Horn and Tim Staples and the Archbishop, brother, of the great Archdiocese of Omaha, Nebraska. Sign up, register to the Spirit Catholic Radio Catholic Answers Conference. Carlo and I are both going to be talking about various aspects of apologetics and evangelization, how to defend the faith without being defensive. Go to spiritcatholicradio.com and find out more. That will be October 29th in Omaha. 888-31-TRUTH. The topic today with Carlo Broussard is the difference Jesus makes. So give us a call at 888-31-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about a great new resource for all of you who seek to help your friends and family as they journey into the Catholic Church. For Protestants considering the Catholic Church, the journey across the Tiber River to Rome can be long and perilous, filled with many obstacles and detours. For Catholics who want to help them make the crossing, often it isn't enough to give the right arguments, proof texts, or book recommendations. You have to journey with them. In Navigating the Tiber, How to Help Your Friends and Family Journey Towards the Catholic Faith, Devin Rose draws from his own experience as a convert and Catholic apologist to help you guide your Protestant friends and family members on that harrowing river voyage. Not only does he equip you with the knowledge from Scripture, the testimony of the early church, Christian history, he shows you how to deal with the common aspects of a convert's journey. The river to Rome is unruly, but crossable. Order your copy of Navigating the Tiber and help your friends and family have smoother sailing on their way to Christ Church. Get your copy of Navigating the Tiber today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In his riveting new book, The Apostasy That Wasn't, master storyteller Rod Bennett narrates the drama of the early church's fight to keep Christian orthodoxy intact, even as powerful forces try to smash it to pieces. History comes alive amid imperial intrigue, military menace, and bitter theological debate, as a hero arises in the form of a homely little monk named Athanasius, who stands against the world to prove that there could never be a great apostasy because Jesus promised his church would never be broken. Order your copy of The Apostasy That Wasn't today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Catholic Answers Live. We are live. We do provide Catholic answers. Our guest this hour is Carlo Broussard. His website, carlobroussard.com. That's BROUSSARD.com. A very venerable Cambodian name, I must say. No, maybe not Cambodian.
Not quite. Cajun.
Cajun.
You better believe it.
Let's go to Augusta, Maine now. And it's either Ching or King. I will be corrected any second now. King or Ching? Which do you prefer?
Ching.
Ching. Terrific.
Yes.
Thanks for waiting and for your patience. How can Carlo help you tonight, Ching?
My question is, when I heard that when I asked the question why Jesus was crucified by Jews and why the Jews crucify him, the Pharisees, the leader of the Jews, I get the answer is because they are jealous. But for me, for my understanding, I'm thinking that it's kind of feel like it's because of the first commandment.
Okay.
So what's the Catholic answer for this?
Fantastic question, Ching. Thank you for the call. Yeah, your intuition is right on target. We actually see explicitly in Mark chapter 14, Ching, why the Sanhedrin, however you wish to pronounce it, why the Jewish religious leaders wanted to put Jesus to death. In Mark 14, verses 62 through 64, the high priest asks Jesus, specifically, you know, Jesus is silent the entire time, and then he asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus responds and begins alluding to the imagery from Daniel chapter 7. You will see the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven, etc. And then the high priest responds and says, "You have heard the blasphemy no further witnesses are needed, then he rent his garments, etc., which they would do when they would hear blasphemy. So we see specifically that at Jesus' trial, and then right after that, they say, we're going to put him to death. Mark tells us that they were going to put him to death. So we see specifically that the Jewish religious leaders are putting Jesus to death, or are going to attempt to put Jesus to death, precisely because of blasphemy. So there was something in what Jesus said about being the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven that drove the high priest to charge Jesus with blasphemy. And what's interesting, we get a clue when in Daniel 7, it talks about like one of coming on the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man. Scholars see in that imagery a hint to this one like the Son of Man being a divine figure. Because according to the prophet Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, that imagery of that image of coming on the clouds is something only God does, and specifically when God comes in judgment. So when Jesus applies that imagery to himself, he's suggesting, he's conveying the fact that he is God coming in judgment on the present Jewish religious leaders who are attempting to kill him. And then it also speaks of how the one like the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of God, which suggests, according to Psalm 110, a sort of equal authority with God. So we see right there in Jesus' trial that the Jewish religious leaders put Jesus to death. They bring him to Pilate. Now, of course, when they go to Pilate, they're not going to charge him with claiming to be God. When they bring him to Pilate, they're going to charge him for claiming to be the Mashiach, or the Messiah, the King of the Jews, which would lead Pilate, of course, to then crucify him. But it is true that the Jewish religious leaders wanted to put Jesus to death because of his claim to be divine.
Thank you. That was a lot, Ching. Does that make sense?
Yes, that makes sense. May I have another question? Is our God is the same as Jewish God, just Judaism God, and is the same as the Islamic God?
Oh, yes. Very, very good question. Okay, so this is a tricky question, Ching, and we have some great resources at Catholic.com. If you go to our website and search in there Muslim God in the search engine, you'll have some great resources that come up. And the short answer, and we have to go to another caller, but the short answer is, in as much as they acknowledge that there is one infinite reality, the creator and sustainer of all beings, we agree with Muslims as well as the Jews would agree with them in this regard. And in as much as they acknowledge that, they are acknowledging the one true God, the same God of Judaism, the same God of Christianity. Where we differ with the Islamic faith is our understanding of the very nature of God. So think of it like this, Ching. The Jews acknowledge the one true God, infinite reality, creator, and sustainer of all things. Of course, they don't acknowledge three persons in that one God and understanding the very nature of God. But yet we would still say that we are referencing the same God when we pray to God. So too with Muslims. Inasmuch as they acknowledge the one infinite creator of all things that exist, we would agree with them and say they're referencing the one true God. But they have a seriously flawed understanding of God. So hopefully that helps, Ching.
Ching, thanks for the call. 35 after the hour to Paul in Montecito, California, we go on Catholic Answers Live. Hello, Paul.
Hi, how are you, sir?
Good. Thanks for the call. How can Carlo help you?
What I wanted you to talk about was, how would Christ have us receive someone who is in emotional pain?
Okay, how would Christ receive someone?
How would Christ have us receive someone in emotional pain?
I gotcha.
Okay.
Paul, I like the way you phrased that question. The WWJD, what would Jesus do? Slogan has always kind of irked me because we don't know what Jesus would do, but we have a much better sense of what Jesus would have us do. So thanks for putting it that way.
Yeah, so the question is, what would Jesus have us do when we're confronted with someone who's going through a lot of pain? How would we minister to them? How would we help them, correct?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Well, I think, Paul, what we could do is it comes from the beautiful teaching of the church, of Christian teaching, on what we call redemptive suffering, Paul. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. That's just a fancy term for the following. As Christians, we understand, according to biblical revelation and according to church teaching, that when we unite our suffering to Christ, that suffering can take on what we say in theology a salvific value. That is, Christ has transformed suffering through his death on the cross, through his passion and death. He has transformed suffering, allowing us to participate in his very suffering through our suffering when united to him, in order for it to have a salvific purpose and meaning. That is to say, it can contribute to my own salvation as well as the salvation of others. And we see this in the Bible. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, I think it is, St. Paul would talk about how I suffer for your salvation. In Colossians 1:24, St. Paul talks about how I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ through my own suffering for the body, which is the church. All throughout Paul's writings, he understands how his sufferings can contribute to the good of the church. And so when we're ministering to somebody who's going through trial, tribulation, pain, and suffering, I think this can be good news for them. That is to say, their suffering doesn't have to be worthless. Their suffering doesn't have to be in vain. But Jesus can infuse that suffering with the power that can actually contribute to the good of their own soul, the individual's own soul and his or her salvation, as well as contributing to the salvation of others. So that person's pain, when united to Christ, can actually be an act of love. It can be a way by which they can love others in imitation of Jesus, who laid down his life and endured his suffering out of love of others. And ultimately, Paul, we can share with the individual who's experiencing pain that their suffering, when united to Christ and offered up to God, can be an act of love for God. Because as St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, lift up your bodies, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. So our suffering can be an act of worship to God, which in essence is an act of love. So I think we can sort of take all of these elements of the church's teaching on redemptive suffering and sort of put that together in a way that we can share with someone who's going through suffering and share with them, hey, your suffering doesn't have to be pointless. It can have purpose and meaning to it if we unite it to Jesus Christ. Does that help?
I think that's very, very well said, the way that you reference that. I guess the reason I raise the question is it intrigues me how when people are not of the same vein, if that makes sense, like say you go to church and everyone's putting on the smiley face, everything's beautiful and they're okay, blessed and so forth, the person who may be suffering might feel apprehensive about sharing it because what that person is experiencing is real, and those that listen can find out, but you must listen. And I think that, you know, to bear one another's burdens, I think pretty much says it all.
That's right, Paul. And, you know, establishing relationships, because one is not going to open up and share their pain unless they can trust another. So we have to establish those relationships in order to gain the trust, and then the individual will open up, and then we can begin to minister to them and evangelize.
Thank you for the call, Paul. 40 after the hour. This is Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the difference Jesus makes with Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers. 888-31-TRUTH is the toll-free phone number. 1-888-318-7884. I'm Patrick Coffin. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you. Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers. I am happy to tell you about an enriching way to spend your summer. Catholic Answers is gearing up for its fourth annual Summer Series Speakers Program. Each summer, parishes throughout San Diego welcome us into their halls for talks by our gifted apologists on subjects ranging from Mary to pro-life to talking to atheists to church history. And this summer series lineup promises to be the best one yet. And if you don't live near San Diego, you can still have a front row seat. This year, we will be live streaming several of the events so Catholics all over the world can take part in what promises to be a summer full of top-level apologetics talks. For all of the details and to reserve your spot, visit Catholic.com today and click on the Summer Series banner.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 1:45, when Philip spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Eventually, when he actually met Jesus, Jesus showed him that he knew him. "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree," he said. Nathanael was quite taken that Jesus had previous knowledge of him. Jesus assured him that he would experience far greater things in the future, which he eventually did. Like Nathanael, we all like to be understood. Just as Jesus knew him inside as well as out, so he knows you and me in the same way. He is aware of us now, at this very moment. Too often we search for far lesser forms of recognition, when all the while we already have the only one that really matters. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to the show. The show is Catholic Answers Live, 1-888-318-7884. The topic is the difference Jesus makes. Did Jesus live at all? Was his teaching written down accurately? Did the people who fell in love with him and his message understand him correctly? That's the topic. Carlo Broussard now saying hello to our dear friend, Anonymous, listening from somewhere. Hey, Anonymous. Well, that was...
Hello? Awkward.
Hey,
Anonymous, there you are up next. Welcome.
Yes, I have a question regarding, somebody keeps bringing up to me in my family that the Jesuits run the Catholic Church, and he keeps telling me to reference the Black Pope. But I have nothing to come back from with this information. So he keeps telling me this. I think he's trying to shake my faith, and I just don't know how to respond to him. Is this something you are aware of or have heard of?
And it's Patrick Anonymous. Thanks for the call. You shifted away from your original intended question, correct?
No, this was my intended question.
Okay.
All right.
Well, Black Pope, and does the church find herself run by the Jesuits, Carlo? True or false? Apart from the fact that the current Holy Father happens to be a member of the Jesuit order.
Right, right. Well, do the Jesuits as a society run the church? Of course not. The Pope runs the church, all right? The Jesuits or a particular religious order within the church. Now, in reference to the Black Pope, I got to be honest, this is the first time I've actually heard this. But looking it up, it seems as if it's sort of a nickname for a particular position within the Jesuit order, perhaps. I don't know beyond that anything more about it, so I won't, unfortunately, Anonymous, I won't be able to comment or give any sort of definitive answer concerning this usage of the phrase the Black Pope. So I apologize for not being able to address your question concerning that. But concerning the Jesuits running the church, that's just an unfortunate statement that your friend made. The Pope runs the church. Do you have another follow-up question, perhaps?
Carla, just before we get to that.
I basically told him what you said. you know, right. I said the Pope runs the church, guided by the Holy Spirit, but he keeps insisting. So I didn't know if there was some kind of, like, theory out there, incorrect as it may be, so I could tell him where this came from, but it doesn't sound like there is. I don't know where he's coming with this from.
Anonymous, this sounds like a classic anti-Catholic canard.
Right.
It's an urban legend that the Black Pope, by the way, the Black Pope as a phrase refers to the head of the Jesuit order.
There you go.
The Father General of the Society of Jesus is a kind of a colloquial nickname.
And but isn't it coming from his black priest vestments or something like that?
The cassock, I believe. Yeah. And so as the Jesuits rose in prestige and influence as a missionary order, people in Rome began to speak jokingly of their head as a kind of a second pope. But,
you know, Patrick, maybe
that
Anonymous
got morphed into an urban.
Yeah, maybe Anonymous can call the Pope. Maybe the Pope will give her a call. You never know. He's been known to do that a few times, right?
He just called me this morning, Carl. You didn't get the call from him?
No, unfortunately, I didn't, Patrick.
Oh,
but I did get a call from you, and that's the next best thing of the Pope.
Yeah, he just wanted to remind me that name-dropping is totally inappropriate. All right. 888-31-TRUTH is the toll-free number, 1-888-318-7884. Let's go now to Laura in Farmington, New Mexico. Hello, Laura.
Hi. I have a question about something you guys were just talking about. I understand about redemptive suffering and that we can unite our suffering to the sufferings of Christ for other people. Mm-hmm. But I was a little bit confused about the statement you guys had from St. Paul, saying that our suffering somehow makes up for the lack of Jesus' suffering.
Yeah, I
would think his suffering would be perfect
right.
and would not be lacking in any way.
Very good question, Laura, and I'm very glad you brought it up because, you know, I threw that passage out and it was kind of dangling. So this provides us an opportunity to sort of put a pretty bow on it and wrap it up. Yeah, so St. Paul is clear. In Colossians 1:24, that's the biblical passage. He writes, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is the church. So what are you talking about, Paul? How could you say something is lacking in Christ's sufferings? Well, what Paul is referring to here is, you see, Laura, we have to understand there are two dimensions to Christ's redemptive act on the cross. There's the objective dimension and the subjective dimension. Now, that's just some fancy terminology for the following. On the objective dimension, Christ's death on the cross is perfectly complete. There is nothing lacking in Christ's death on the cross with regard to the objective dimension of redemption. He redeemed the entire human race. John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He opened up the gates of heaven, reunited God and mankind. Now, what is lacking in Christ's sufferings is the application of Christ's merits on the cross to individual souls. And therein lies the subjective dimension of redemption or salvation. And what Paul is saying is that he fills up what is lacking in the subjective dimension of Christ's sufferings. That is the application of the graces that Christ won on the cross. So through his suffering united to Christ out of love for others, he can actually merit an outpouring of graces, which Christ won on the cross, objectively, and it be applied to individuals for the sake of their salvation. Does that make sense?
It does. So it seems like our suffering then, like, brings Jesus' suffering into our own life and into our own heart.
And into other people's lives and hearts as well. You got it, Laura.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. Great.
All right. Thanks for the call, Laura.
Carlo, this is one of those mysteries that every minute for the next few hundred years, someone can say, but what about this other caveat and proviso? It's an endlessly dark mystery. We're talking about how Christ, when he said, "It is finished," meant it. He could not add one more bit of suffering, couldn't spill one more drop. And yet you and I, as his body, we do have a role to play in as co-redeemers. That's not something one can get one's head around.
That's right. And you know, St. Paul in his writings would talk about how he is to cooperate with God's grace. And he talks about himself as saving some. You know, I become all things to all men that I might save all in his first letter to the Corinthians. He understands how we as Christians can participate in the salvific work of Christ. That is the application of the salvific work of Christ. And one of the ways in which we can do that is through our suffering united to Jesus.
Thank you for that, Laura. Follow up. Let's go now to Michael in Beaverton, Oregon, on EWTN Radio, Mater Dei Radio there in Oregon. Hello, Michael.
Hi, how are you guys today?
Good,
doing
sir.
Well.
How can color help
great.
You?
I just want to share one quick thing and then my question, and then I'm going to ask you a comment and a question on Jesus.
Mike, you can do the quick thing, but we need a question because we're near the end of the show.
Okay,
but go
okay.
ahead.
All right, here we go. Anyways, though, the Blessed Mother saved my life 13 years ago from my suicide attempt praying a rosary. But the question is, Jesus, we know Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We know he's the vine, we're the branch. We can do nothing without him. And I keep on hearing a lot of snippets of people asking or saying Islam and radical Islam. They try to separate it to where Islam could be good and or they can have good things come out of it. But the radical Islam is what is carrying out these things in the world and everything else. But on St. Thomas Aquinas, Islam says, he says that those who believed in Muhammad from the outset were not wise men practicing things divine and human, but beast-like men who dwelt in the wilds, utterly ignorant of divine teaching. And it was a multitude of these men with a force of arms that compelled others to submit to his law. And that comes from Summa Contra Contest, Book 1, Chapter 6. So I don't see how Islam, being outside the church, can do anything good at all unless they come and convert to the Catholic faith.
And so, Michael, what's your question for Carlo?
My question is, I keep hearing once in a while that it's only the radical Islam that's what we're worried about, but Islam as a whole is a good thing. Is that true or not? Because I don't think it is.
Okay, very good question. Well, here's how I would answer that, Michael. Can we find good things in the not only among Muslims who live peacefully, but the question is, can we find good things in the Islamic religion itself, as far as in the Quran, etc.? And the answer would be yes. But I think a strong argument can be made for the fact that it is intrinsic to the Islamic religion itself, as found in the Quran, that violence is to be a means by which one is to spread the message of the Islamic faith. I mean, for example, one passage that comes to mind in the Quran, it speaks of how Muhammad, God through Muhammad commands, kill them wherever you find them and turn them out from where they have turned you out, referencing the unbeliever. So, and we see this over and over again, and the other citations are slipping my mind right now. But you do have explicit references of a command of violence. Now, somebody might say, well, didn't God command violence in the Old Testament? Well, what we see, first of all, yes, God did command violence in the Old Testament in certain circumstances. But what we see is that you have a credible revelation through Moses to believe the command and carry it out. And that command of violence was for a specific time and a specific circumstance. The commands of violence found in the Quran, Michael, are actually something that is a part of the religion and is to be carried out by all those who believe in the Quran and adhere to the Islamic faith. So I would say, yes, there are some good things, but there are some not good things as well.
I would check out Robert Spencer's book, published by Catholic Answers
Amen.
Press, called Not Peace But a Sword, The Great Chasm Between Christianity and Islam. All right. Thank you very much, Mr. Carlo Broussard.
You're welcome, Mr. Patrick Coffin.
Breaching the abyss of ignorance with the knowledge of Catholic truth.
It was a pleasure, man, and a lot of fun.
All right. 22 hours from now, your questions asked with aplomb and patience by Jim Blackburn in the second hour. Tim Staples in the first hour. That's tomorrow, Q&A open forum. I'm Patrick Coffin. You can connect at patrickcoffin.net. In the meantime, be a saint. What else is there?